also, once we finish the handed in questions, Pat will be on this side, I'll be on that side. So if you have something that comes to mind while we're going through this. First question, I'll ask Dr. Kinnear. As Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, their knowledge of the universe was limited compared to what we know today. So could he have been speaking to their level of knowledge?
The knowledge of the Pharisees of the material universe was limited compared to what we think we know today. All right. I am a thorough skeptic when it comes to the ability of modern science to go beyond weighing, measuring, and predicting results of weighing and measuring. It's a methodological question. Did Jesus accommodate his audience? Obviously he did. But the presumption in the question is that we now know and they did not know. In terms of what the Bible tells us, it's important to know our modern science, although it's very useful for things like helicopters to get you to the hospital when you fall out of trees. Again, you know, personal experience with that. Doesn't appreciably change things. I'm not sure there's a good answer for you. Read that question again.
As Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, their knowledge of the universe was limited compared to what we know today. So could he have been speaking to their level of knowledge?
Well, he was speaking to them in that audience. There's no doubt about that. That's unquestionably the case. The question is, do we know things today that would render what Jesus said incorrect? That's the premise that's buried in the question, not the premise intended by the questioner, but buried in the logic of the question. And my answer is no. We think we know. We think we know, and yet there is a real problem. Oh, geez. Okay. You guys that are my age, you remember when eggs were bad for you? And if you eat eggs, you're going to die. And now they're good for you. And then polyunsaturated fat was bad for you. And now it's good for you. Do you know how many things science tells you is true, and then they change their mind on it? And how many theories are thrown out there and then just discarded? What science is able to know is what it can weigh, measure, observe, reproduce, and predict. That's an operationalist or functionalist understanding of the nature of science philosophically. I am a philosophical skeptic when it comes to the ability of men, apart from the revelation of God, to understand the ultimate reality of things. I don't think our science has the method to produce that kind of knowledge. Most particularly when it comes to the age of the earth, to human origins, or to cosmic origins. What in the world are people who for maybe 40 or 50 years of their life are relatively competent compared to other human beings in their intellectual ability, and who then swiftly fall off into what happens to us as we get older in our thinking, and we live 70 or 80 or 90 years, and we're intelligently talking about millions and billions of years? It is wholly beyond our experience. Wholly beyond our... It's just pure speculation. So this is Jack, the philosophical skeptic of modern science, saying, I don't think that the difference between what we know and what the Pharisees knew is significant at all for how Jesus spoke.
Next question is Dr. Piper. Please expand on what is the image and likeness of God that man is made in.
Okay, and let me agree with everything my skeptic friend said. But let me just point out to you, as he dealt with the text, Jesus wasn't dealing with perceived notions of the universe, was he? He was dealing with the text as it related to ethical issues. And Jesus dealt with the text in a very matter-of-fact manner. You can't call that accommodation. I agree with the skeptic. But even if they did know less than we know, Jesus wasn't dealing with the universe. He was dealing with the facts of Genesis 1 and 2 as they're written. So there could be no accommodation in that. You'd have to say that he was mistaken, that he had an interpretation that was mistaken. And surely none of us want to say that, although people will soon start saying that. So in Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the likeness of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the emphasis here is that man is made in the image of God and is the image of God. And by comparing the terms, image and likeness are not two different aspects. They're simply two ways of enforcing the same profound truth. Most theologians will divide between the natural image, which is our rationality, our self-consciousness, and the abilities that come out of that, and then the spiritual part of the image, which we know from Colossians and Ephesians is knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which our catechism teaches that we lost in the fall, and that as we are being renewed in Christ, we're being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And as we're renewed in that, then of course our ability to think and communicate will also improve. But we never lose the first part. It's defaced, but we're still people, image bearers, still have dignity and worth, regardless of their state of regeneration or not. And we should remember that. But then the renewed image bearer is now being renewed in the image of Christ, the perfect man in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Is that sufficient? Yes. Go with this one?
Yes.
All right. If the sun was created on day four, and by definition of a 24-hour day, the earth must rotate in the presence of the sunlight to give rise to morning and evening, then how can we say for certain that days 1 through 3 were 24-hour days, since there was no sun as a reference point in the heavens? Well, there's a couple of things there. Because we don't know exactly the speed of the earth on its rotation before the fall and the flood, I'm very comfortable with the phrase normal day. Maybe before the chaos of the flood, it was a 36-hour day or whatever. But as I pointed out last night, and I had never had thought about this before, one of my students sent me an email this week, an Alabama student, the time is measured not by the sun. The sun is the instrument of measure, but by its time it takes it to rotate on its axis. The sun then becomes the measuring stick, but it doesn't affect the speed. So the comparison he used was a 12-inch board is a 12-inch board whether you have a ruler or not. The ruler simply measures it for you. And so the speed of the earth, which could have been different in the first day or 2 days as well because of the way the mass was organized, was obviously greater weight the first day until the waters were separated. And so, you know, I'm not going to go to the map that it was a 24-hour day, but it was a normal day because that's what the Bible teaches. And that's the second thing. The Bible teaches there was evening and morning. And I briefly showed to you from Moses' other uses of that, that that's not a metaphorical expression. That's a literal expression. And so if God uses that expression through inspiration for the first 3 days, they were normal days. And so I don't think that the absence, and as I said last night, that God created light and called it day. So he created a sphere of light, and he created a sphere of darkness, and he probably then began to spin the earth. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. He could have the first day simply have caused it to be light and dark. The text doesn't tell us the mechanics. I'm fine with that. But the text does tell me that it was a day that had evening and morning, and those are literal phrases. So I'm fine to say it was a normal day, not a 24-hour day, but it was still a normal day. It was not some even lengthy periods of time, or certainly nothing longer than that.
If 7 days are only to be taken as literal days and not as a pattern for man, 6 days work and 1 day rest, then what did God do on the eighth day? Did he go back to work or continue to rest? Okay. I'm trying to take that apart for you. Because the 7 days are days of ordinary duration, they therefore can be a pattern for man. If God creates the world in 6 incredibly long ages, how do we imitate that? Being limited to 60 or 70 or 80 years. Secondly, God rests the Sabbath day as a pattern for man's behavior. He rests on the Sabbath day. But does that mean he goes back to work? No, not back to the same work, because he'd already made the creation. It was done. That's the point of the Sabbath day, that the creation was finished. It was complete. It was done. So in the sense of creating ex nihilo and then forming all of those things to make the world a habitable place for mankind, that work was done. And so God continues in his Sabbath rest, if you will, because the creation has been finished. But this is all metaphorical language in a sense, that God does not rest in the same sense we rest. And because we get tired. But he does rest in the sense of cessation of activity. God ceases his creative activity on the seventh day. And when we rest, we cease our normal work creative activity on, in our case, the New Covenant first day. So I would say that it's precisely because the days of Genesis are presented as simple, ordinary days of duration, as days, that they can be a pattern for man. And that God's actions towards us in creating the world in 6 days and resting the seventh is, and I don't want to use the word accommodate, is God's gracious condensation coming down to us and making the world in such a way that it is habitable and fitting for mankind. The world, as God made it, was designed for man to fit and function in it.
Go to John 5:17. Jesus answers this question. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. That God's rest is exactly as Dr. Kinnear has described, a cessation of one activity, a delight in his work. The third thing it was a promise to us that we would enter into that eternal rest. But if God for a nanosecond had quit holding this thing together, it would have all collapsed. Providence begins at the moment of the Spirit's preserving in 1:2, and our catechism defines that God's preserving and governing all of his creatures and all their actions. Providence begins to work, and it didn't stop. When God ceased creative activity, he did not stop governing and preserving on the seventh day. He continues to do those things, but the day, it is a week that he did the work of creation, not some heavenly week. No, he did it in 6 days to give us the pattern of creation. As I pointed out last night, long before people had any text of Scripture, they had a seven-day week. And so this was something that was embedded in ancient knowledge. There's only a handful of cultures that didn't. Some have tried since then. I think for a while the French did. But ingrained in human civilization back from its beginning is a seven-day week. For Christmas, my children gave me a book, the various flood theories from around the world. And all that, what that proves is there was a flood. And as natural man has suppressed the truth, he got at it different ways. But the very fact that there are universal flood theories confirms the fact that the Bible's record is correct about a flood. And the same about the week. So God did give us the week. But the Father, or the triune God, never stops preserving and governing. What we call laws of creation are laws in that they are the general principles by which God operates in the world. But he is in each one of them. Psalm 104 talks about spring, and it's the Spirit who rejuvenates the face of the ground. And so we can call them laws because God does that, but that's why also then we understand the supernatural. It's not contrary to providence, but as again the confession says, God can work through means, above means, against means, or without means. He normally works through means, but because he's God, even now he's not obligated to work through means. You could have been diagnosed with terminal cancer, inoperable, and God could heal you if that were his good pleasure. And sometimes he does do that. And that's simply an extraordinary providence. So keep in mind that our Father, the triune God, is personally holding everything together, directing everything through the age until Christ returns. And then he'll hold us together in heaven.
This is for Dr. Kinnear. I know you hit on this a little bit, but if you could just give us a laser. Was there a shift in the Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Christ?
Yes. Yes, because you see, the resurrection of Christ means new creation. How do we know, how did we get the pattern of assembling on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh day of the week? Who started the pattern? Jesus did. He rose from the dead on the first day. He came to his assembled disciples in hiding, and he blessed them. He ate with them. He explained the Scripture to them, and he blessed them. And then a week later, he did it again when Thomas was present. The pattern of the Lord's Day is established by the Lord himself. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And he takes the Old Covenant Sabbath, which is a seventh day, and he transforms it by his resurrection so that now on the first day of the week we enter into the new creation. Because if any man is in Christ, he is new creation. The difficulty here for us, and let me try to explain this to you. In English, I can talk about the Sabbath day as an abstraction. And I can say, well, we keep the Sabbath not on the seventh day, but on the first day. But no ancient can do that. Because Sabbath in Hebrew or the Greek version of it within Jewish culture is the day name of the seventh day. Okay, and the ancient Jews, unlike us moderns, did not follow the pagans and use the pagan god names for their days. We do. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Okay? Thursday. You know, it was named for Thor, you know, the guy with a hammer. It was. The ancient Jews labeled the days based on Sabbath. And so they had Sabbath, first of Sabbath, second of Sabbath, third of Sabbath, fourth of Sabbath, fifth of Sabbath, preparation Sabbath. Okay. So if you have a day of the week, which is in terms of ordinary Jewish terminology, the first of Sabbath, our Sunday. Okay? You cannot say, let's all gather on Sabbath, because people are going to come on the wrong day. Because Sabbath always means Saturday. So what are you going to call this day that is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant Sabbath, that is the Christian Sabbath, that is now the marker of the arrival of the resurrection of Jesus and of the new creation? Well, what title could you come up with that's more exalted than Sabbath? How about the day that belongs to the Lord? Kyriake Hemera in Greek. Now, final comment on this. The phrase Lord's Day, Kyriake Hemera, which occurs in the book of Revelation, and then is used by the fathers after that in writings, is an adjectival form of the noun Lord with the word for day. It is verbally distinct from the day of the Lord expression, which is hemera tou kuriou in the Greek. Okay? So they're very distinct differences. And what happens is, in Revelation, we have the phrase kyriake hemera, which is Lord's day, but it's not the word Lord with an of in front of it, you know, of the Lord, day of the Lord. It's the word Lord as an adjective. And I know you can't turn nouns into adjectives in English, but you can in Greek. And after that, the word day falls off, and it just is called kyriake. So one of the ancient fathers says, we don't sabbatize, we keep the kyriake. We don't gather on Saturdays, we gather on Sundays, because Jesus rose from the dead and gathered his church on Sunday. And if Emmanuel does that, hey, I'm not arguing. Isn't it the case that Jesus is Lord and we follow him and do what he does? So if he gathers his church in his resurrection appearances on the first day of the week, do you think the apostles said, ha ha, let's go back to the other pattern? It's utterly implausible. Okay. First day of the week is established as the day of the Christian assembly by the resurrection and the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And it is the unchanged pattern that continues right through the evidence in the book of Acts and the assemblies there, right through until we have references to it in the Christian writers after the New Testament in the late 90s, early 110s, 120s of the next century.
I was just wondering, a lot of times people that are in the non-literal six-day camp, that there have been groups within that group that have also had real serious issues with Genesis 7 through 9 and the historical documents. I'd like to see if you'd comment on that.
Yes, and probably tomorrow morning we'll get into that.
The arbitrariness of the method, because it's not exegetically based, it only works according to the innate conservatism of the person using the method. And so, for example, in my critique of framework in the book, and as I think I'll deal with this tomorrow morning, you've got this, you do have a domino effect. For example, all of these poetic theories have no positive statement about origins. Some of them, some say they're not trying to, but some of them are honest that they are trying to accommodate themselves to science. And so with no theories of origins, what's going to come into there? Well, Satan's going to fill a void, a vacuum, and he's doing it now with evolution. And so we have these people who once simply said, we're agnostic, you know, it could have happened in 6 days, God did it, we just don't know from the text, and they're now theistic evolutionists. For years, we've had the people that have said the flood was not a universal flood, but now some of these people are actually saying not all people were killed in the flood, only people in a specific area. And so there's no breaks. Now we're hearing the comparisons with ancient Near Eastern literature, and which used myth to communicate fact, according to people like Jack Collins and others. Which means that in Genesis 1 through 3, we've got mythical, metaphorical statements that are communicating historical reality, but we don't take the statements themselves as reality. But again, it's very subjective. So some, as Dr. Kinnear told us last night, will say that Adam being created from the dust was being, God took two evolved hominids and put souls inside them. And the creation from the dust was merely a mythical way to communicate that reality. Talking snakes. Well, that's a mythical reality. Yes, there was a temptation that took place. Or Eve from the rib. And so now we've got people that claim to believe in inspiration and inerrancy, saying that it's an inspired myth that teaches history. There's no breaks. And so again, I have not seen the piece. I didn't recognize the man's name, but some quote reputable evangelical scholar now is defending homosexual marriage. It's bound to happen because there's no breaks. If you don't have an exegetical foundation for reading the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there's nothing to stop the dominoes from falling, and they will fall. You want to add anything to that?
Oh, speaking of this. Jack? Mr. Kinnear? Does your view of the six ordinary days creation imply or in fact force us to believe in the young earth?
Thank you for the question. Compared to human lifespan, the earth is not young. Let this sink in for a minute. Compared to human lifespan, the earth is not young. Now, what am I saying by that? Well, I'm saying that the ancient Hebrews did not conceive of the earth as young. They conceived of it as old. Old in comparison to their lifespans and their own experience of time. Going back to not just the generations of the flood, but then the incredibly long lifespan generations before the flood. Okay? So, to accept the title young earth is to accept the premise of evolutionary theory. That the universe came as a result of a billions of year process. All right? And I'm not willing to accept those categories to discuss the matter in. The earth is old The scripture treats the earth as old compared to human lifespan. Read Psalm 90. Okay. Now, do I believe, therefore, that you can take the texts in Genesis in their natural literary sense and arrive at an accommodation with the notion that the universe is millions and billions of years old? I really don't see how. So from the perspective of someone who's convinced that the universe is billions of years old, obviously my view would be a young earth from their view. Okay? What I'm not accepting is the their view as the starting point of the discussion. But I do want to remind you that I already spoke briefly, and I don't have time to do a presentation on it, on my own philosophical skepticism about what science can know and not know. And you have to keep that in mind in my answers, that the incredible sense of the authority of modern scientific opinion about the origins of the universe and the earth that so grabbed the minds of some people don't grab my mind. So, for me, it's not incredibly difficult to say I don't accept the notion of millions of years old universe, because I don't accept the premises philosophically of the science that produces those estimates. Is that?
Yeah, follow-up
question. Okay.
Yes, I have to hold it up. I appreciated what you had to say about man made in the image of God, although Dr. Piper said more, but especially about our knowledge, the fact that we are made in the image of God, we are able to understand things and
yes.
So forth.
Sit down, take care of yourself, and then come back. Don't rush.
And I, obviously you've been up in Colorado, your picture of Big Bear. When I go up West Elk Creek and I pick up crinoids, pick up fossils, why can't I use my knowledge, my intellect, and all the rest, to think about how can these things that grow in the sea, which are 800 miles from the sea and at 8,000 feet in altitude, how can I use my knowledge and my understanding and think about it and not come to realize that possibly, very likely, over a long period of time, these things were under the sea at one point, they were fossilized, and have been raised to this point in Colorado. In other words, why can't I think scientifically that way? I'm just not as skeptic as you are.
I understand that.
I'm not talking about billions of years. I'm talking about, well, they may be million, but not billions. And the point is, I can look at the surrounding area. I can see the strata. I can see how it's laid down. I can see how these mountains were formed and so forth. I have perfectly rather good knowledge of, I'm not saying I'm an expert, but I can have good knowledge of how these things happen or may have happened.
Then
why can't I think that way?
Well, I'm not saying you can't think that way. I want to call to mind your use of the word may. The problem with all of these theories of origins is there are multitudes of unproven assumptions. and speculations built into them.
This isn't a question of origin. These things existed.
Ah, but your interpretation of what they are is a theory of origins. That they exist, here it is, yes. And I say, I don't know what this is.
I do.
Huh? You do?
Yeah.
Yeah, and I doubt you do.
But how can you argue with such a skeptic then?
Yeah.
How can we reason together?
Mr. Duff, I understand exactly what you're saying, where you're coming from. I think what we're trying to say is that there are reputable geologists with PhDs in geology that have can look at the same stone and strata and give you a different explanation for how it came to pass. And their theories, I mean, the work that was done on Mount St. Helens, for example, is phenomenal in comparison to the Grand Canyon, what happened in 2 weeks at Mount St. Helens. There's an observable thing, not something that we've gotten from the past, but something that's happened that science can observe and say, all the phenomenon that geologists, uniformitarians say took thousands and millions of years happened in 2 weeks. So what we're trying to say is that our presuppositions are going to govern this, that I prefer to turn it around, and I respect you as a theologian, turn it around and say exegetically, how can we make room for a theory that says a million years? And we have to then resort to the poetical theories that we've dealt with some. And yet exegetically, they're not sound. They're an attempt. There might be a better way to come along, but right now they're an attempt to accomplish what I think you desire to accomplish. But exegetically, they don't work. And so if exegetically I'm still locked into a biblical account that is six-day creation, confirmed by rest of Scripture, confirmed by the teachings of the Savior and by the Apostle Paul. And so even if I take some gaps in genealogy, which I have a hard time doing in Genesis 5, finding the gap between Adam and Noah, but it's just very difficult to get from the text to the kind of time that modern geology. So it's not a matter of your intellect. You're a lot smarter than I am, or the intellect of some other geologist. And as you're trained at Westminster, you know the whole presuppositions. And I've seen the exhibit where you can take two geologists with exactly the same data and come to different conclusions. And that's where we're coming from. We simply believe that that there are reputable theories of geology that explain the same data that you're holding in your hand and do so consistently with. And for example, I have a number of they used to be young friends. I was their pastor, but if I'm 66, they're no longer young either. Geologists who are young earth in the basis of how you want to describe that, who can effectively find oil. They made their living finding oil for the major oil companies. And so obviously their theories with respect to geology, oil formation, and all of that work. They've been tested in the marketplace. And so I think we all have to be a bit more skeptical about these things. But the one certain thing we have, let's just keep coming back to the text and let's interact there. And to come to the text, and I will be glad to learn from you, or as I said this morning, others come and say, you know, I think at this point what you're saying with respect to Genesis 1 is wrong. It doesn't hold up. Then we can have that kind of discussion because we want to sharpen our understanding. So if I'm wrong about the text, that's where I want to begin, not with observation where there are competing theories. So I appreciate what you're saying, where you're coming from. That maybe helps you understand where we're coming from a bit better.
Dr. Pipe, I think you maybe hit on it a little bit last night, but how do we account for the fact that the people who I anyway would regard as people who were very strong and orthodox, B.B. Warfield, A.A. Hodge, even R.C. Sproul, who only recently came to a literal six-day understanding of Genesis, how do you account for the fact that they could have been so misled, you know, with what we consider to be so clear?
That's a very good question, sir. And I gave some of that last night in that that's what we all were inherited. It's what we were taught by our fathers, whom we greatly esteem. But particularly when you take the 19th century theologians who had an apologetic method that really laid them open to not open to an antithesis, left them prey to the claims of what they considered to be authoritative science. That they were naive in their approach. Now, they grew. Warfield, as a sophomore at the university, believed in theistic evolution, in which he laughed off as that was very sophomoric. And so when he's accused of that position, that is not his position as a theologian. But it's in, particularly in that tradition. And what's been more interesting in, of late is how the Vantillians now are doing the same thing, which that is more surprising. But the other response to that question is you've talked about a handful of brilliant men, all much smarter than I am. But you take R.C., I mean, he changed. Because he was taught exactly as I was taught, as Mr. all of us were taught this, but when you start getting into the text, it pushes you back. And I admire a man like R.C. who says, you know, I was wrong. The Bible teaches six-day creation. But just move your question back, and I think Dr. Kinnear touched this earlier, for how many centuries and millennia was the church wrong then? If we want to say that Hodge and Warfield and Machen and Klein, that they're all correct in the last 60, 70 years, to say that, we're saying then that millennia of biblical exegetes were wrong on reading a very basic text of Scripture. One of the seminaries, Reformed seminaries, produced a paper on creation. It said, if Calvin knew what we knew, he would not have held to that position. You know, I say just the opposite. If these men knew what, if they had the privileges we have, for example, we just briefly touched on the claims that were made about Yom and people like Shedd, great theologians. But Shedd didn't have Logos. I did the Bible study on Logos, and there's no way that Yom can mean this long, indefinite period of time. And so my answer is that, if the 19th century men knew what we knew, they would have agreed with Calvin. Because we've got exegetical tools now at our fingertips that do so much of this work for us. And so, yeah, we all, I mean, some men that I love and respect, they're professors, Baptist, Congregationalist, and they're wrong. And I'm sure I'm wrong on things too. But we stand in the history of the church and with the Westminster Standards as well. We're a confessional church and the standards are very clear. That was the opinion of the entirety of the Westminster Assembly. In our book, David Hall has a couple of chapters on history, one of them on the Westminster Assembly, and that's old work now, so he's updated that since then, but he's got 18 of the compilers of the Westminster Assembly who either directly through their own writings or through writings they endorsed were clearly committed to six ordinary day creation. So it is the position of the church. The only thing that's changed then will be the, quote, claims of modern science. And as a Vantillian, I want to say, I'm going to let Scripture speak. And as Scripture speaks, then I'm going to look for those around me who have a lot more knowledge than I do. Are there things that we can observe that will help us understand what we're seeing today?
The hour is upon us. I want to thank you all for coming. I know people have kids to take care of. Thank you, Dr. Piper, Dr. Kinnear, for being with us. So thank you very much. And apparently, from what I'm told, I'm going to be tasked with doing something like this again next year. So I'm going to get Dave Douglas, our director of Christian Ed, to close us in prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the joy of coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ and examining your scriptures and examining our motives to do so, Father, is something we pray that your Spirit would convict us on to do that all to the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, to properly understand your word, to be students of the word, to be honorable in all the times we approach the scripture and to esteem it so highly as our final authority of faith. We pray you continue to bless the ministry of these men and use them in their positions in the schools, preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, teaching young men to be faithful, rightly divide the word of God. We pray, Father, these men would be equipped to go out and to preach the gospel to all nations. They'd come and they'd minister to the church of Jesus Christ, and the church would be strengthened and victorious. And through their ministry and the ministry of other saints of God raised up, that we would be brought spotless and blameless. So that day when you come and claim your own bride, but many would seek rewards given to them by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.